We're continuing with the story of Moses and how he got himself to Midian, how the Lord got him to Midian. We read last week in chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 11, came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and they said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving by your Spirit this history of Moses. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry you gave him. And we pray that as we study his work and your guidance to him, that we would take guidance and be more effective in serving you in our society. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Questions to think about. What events in Exodus 2 show how God had prepared Moses? He'd equipped him to be Israel's lawgiver. How does the response of the Hebrews to Moses' intervention anticipate the nation's later behavior? We read about the Midianites. Who were they? Where did they live? And we're going to see Moses arriving in Midian and sitting down by a well. What biblical parallels will give us some perspective on people meeting at wells? His father-in-law is called the priest of Midian. What is the function of a priest? And who is the first priest mentioned in the Bible? Who is the final priest that God has ordained? And who performed priestly functions before anybody was called a priest? Because the functions were still performed. I just mentioned to you, we'll want to try to understand what clues we might find about the God whom Moses' father-in-law, he's alternately called Reuel and Jethro, whom he worshipped. And then, finally, the chapter ends with Moses naming his son Gershom. Why did Moses pick the name Gershom for his son? There's great significance in that name. Well, last week we saw the slaying of the Egyptian and how Moses was motivated by the fact no one else was there to bring justice. And so he was going to carry out justice. And verse 13 tells us he went out the second day. Two men of the Hebrews strove together. And Brother Bilson, with his capability of looking into the looking into the past, has given us I don't know if they put gloves on. I suspect they may have been beating each other with their bare fists. But the idea is these two guys are in animosity with one another, right? And up comes Moses. He says, "Hey guys, come on. Calm down." Notice, thank you, Wilson, for helping us catch the flavor of what's going on here. And Moses coming in to intervene. He wants to stop this thing. Notice what the text says. He sees two Hebrews striving together, and he said to him that did the wrong, "Why smitest thou thy fellow?" He doesn't assume that it's even. He is able to discern that one guy is the one who started the fight. And so he addresses himself to him. And the fellow whom he addressed says to him, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us?" Moses is probably speaking to him in Hebrew, if the people were still speaking Hebrew at that point. But they resent him. He's obviously from the palace. He's a senior person. And they resent him. "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" Well, it's kind of ironic, isn't it, that that's exactly the role that Moses comes to fulfill with Israel as we go ahead in Israel's history. We are right now, right about here, about 40 years before the Exodus. So 1486 approximately. And when we get to chapter 18, as they're on their way to Sinai, we're going to see that Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood by Moses from morning until evening. Jethro, his father-in-law, comes to meet him and says, "You're going to wear yourself out here. What's going on here?" And Moses says, "When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another." And it's interesting that the word "another" here is the same word that is translated "fellow" in verse 13 here. It means your neighbor, your associate. He was set up by God to provide judgment, to provide civil order and lawgiving to the nation. Moses himself is nowhere called a prince in the Old Testament. But in 1825, he appoints princes over them. He chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people. And we read here of the rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Those words, rulers, that's the word for prince, the same one that is stated here. Who made you a prince over us? Well, in fact, he's the one that's going to appoint these princes. Notice in all of this the strong sense of justice that Moses has. He couldn't stand by and watch the Egyptian overseer beat up on an Israelite servant, Israelite slave. And when he sees two Israelites fighting together, he can't stand to see that happening either. He's a strong sense of fairness, of justice. And that's not a bad characteristic for somebody to have if they're going to be the channel through whom God gives and interprets his law. Now, when God gives the law, all he needs is a good scribe. Just write it down, Moses. I told you what it is. You write it down. But the book of Deuteronomy is an extended sermon written by Moses, expounding the law of God. So he's being prepared here to explain the law to the nation. So now we have Moses facing the fact that people know about what happened. "Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" the Israelite says. They're not grateful that he was trying to deliver them. They resent his superior position. And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." He realizes that even though he's trying to help them, they're not going to protect his secret. And that could cause problems in the palace. And in fact, it does cause problems. In verse 15, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. He learns of what happened. And Moses is no longer welcome as his foster son in the palace. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And so we have to spend some time now talking about the people and the land of Midian. Midian was originally the name of a person. It's part of an interesting story. How many sons did Abraham have? If I just ask you that question coming off the street, and if you looked at the notes, you sort of know the answer. Let's say, yeah, Isaac was the one that God promised to him, but you know, before that, he and Hagar had a son. That was Ishmael. So they had two sons, right? He had eight sons. Look at in Genesis chapter 25, verse 1. Yeah, after the death of Sarah, after Sarah's dead. "Then again Abram took a wife. Her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimron, and Yokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua." Six more sons. And of course, we have no idea how many girls were part of this process. They didn't count the girls back then. So when the Lord rejuvenated Abraham in order to produce Isaac, That strength continued. And after Sarah's death, he married Keturah and had six more children. Midian was one of those children. So Midian is a son of Abraham by Keturah, just as Isaac is a son by Sarah, and just as Ishmael is a son by Hagar. Abraham realized that Isaac was special, that he was the son of promise. He didn't want there to be conflict among his children, so in Genesis 25, verse 5, Abram gave all that he had unto Isaac. That is, he gave him the family blessing, the family inheritance. Unto the sons of the concubines which Abram had, Abram gave gifts. A concubine is simply a wife who is a slave. If a wife is a free person, as Sarah was, then she's not a concubine. But Hagar was Sarah's slave. She was a concubine wife. And apparently Keturah was in the same category. She was also a concubine. She was a servant woman whom Abraham married. So the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward into the east country. And that means that Midian is going to be somewhere to the east of where Abram was at that time, which was, of course, around Hebron, up here. Here's Hebron on the map. Midian traditionally is situated down here. We understand it as being over on the eastern side of the Gulf of Aqaba, or the Gulf of Eilat. The Red Sea partitions at its northern end into two long gulfs. The left-hand one, the westernmost one, is the Gulf of Suez, and that's the one where the Suez Canal cuts through to the Mediterranean. But then the eastern one is the gulf that ends in Eilat today, the Israelite town of Eilat, called the Gulf of Aqaba. And Midian is along the eastern shore of that. Now, that's where they lived, but they had caravans. They were a trading people. This is not a land that favors large cities. They didn't have big cities. They were shepherds, and they traveled a lot. One of their caravans was involved in Genesis in getting Joseph to Egypt in the first place. In Genesis 37, verse 28, Joseph, you'll remember, was in a pit. His brothers had thrown him in a pit up in the area of Dothan that was up here. There passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit. And they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. It's interesting that the people in the caravan are called both Midianites and Ishmaelites. It's not clear. People discuss what's going on with these two names. It may be that one is used more generally at this time and the other more specifically. But they brought him to Egypt. And you can see how the roads go, these ancient roads, probably along this coastal route. They brought him down to Egypt. At the time that we have determined for Joseph arriving in Egypt, the capital of Egypt was at a place called Itzjawi, down here. And so that's probably where Joseph would have met Pharaoh after he had been put in prison, after he'd been delivered from prison, after he had prophesied the 7 years of famine, the 7 years of plenty. And that's where he was. By the time of Moses, the capital had moved up to Memphis, which is about here. And now Moses wants to go to the land of Midian. And you can see that there is an ancient trade route from that part of Egypt, Memphis area, that comes across the top of those two gulfs into the land of Midian and on into the Arabian Peninsula. So that would have been the route he would have followed. He went to the land of Midian, dwelt there, and he sat down by a well. Long walk. Time for a rest. You can see up here. It's a couple hundred miles. There's your mile scale right there. But, you know, the road is not straight like a superhighway, so it's going to twist and turn. 200-300 miles to get there. He gets there. Sits down by a well. Now, twice before in the Bible, in Genesis, interesting things have happened at wells. In Genesis 24, verse 10, Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, has been sent to find a wife for Isaac. In verse 10, the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. He arose and went to Mesopotamia into the city of Nahor. He made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. You'll remember the story. He saw the one coming out that he thought was an interesting-looking girl, and he asked her for a drink, and she said, I'll give you a drink. I'll give your camel's water also. And that was the sign that he had asked from the Lord to identify the girl that would be Isaac's wife. So man meets girl at a well, and there's marriage. That's a storyline, okay? The same thing happens to Jacob. In chapter 29, he's running away from Esau. He arrives at a well. Might have been the same well. They both are in the area of Haran, the area where Laban and Bethuel lived. Genesis 29, verse 1, Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. So way off to the east. We're way off the map to the east here. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And you know how the story worked out. He rolled the stone away, and Rachel comes up with her father's flocks, and he looks at her and asks about Laban, discovers that this is Laban's daughter, and they fall in love and live happily ever after. Well, after some interruptions along the way. Okay, what's the man? Sits down by a well, meets a woman, they get married. Okay, you got the story? Okay, same thing happens to Moses. He arrives in Midian, he sits down by a well. What do you expect to happen? Got to meet some of the fairer sex, right? There's going to be a wedding coming up. You're all primed for this. And in fact, in verse 16, the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Not just two of them, like Laban. He had seven daughters. We're going to talk about his title as the priest of Midian in a little bit. Right now, let's focus our attention on these girls. They came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. I thought you might like to see a picture of how this is done to this day, or at least to 1975 when I took the picture. But you'll find these cisterns. You can barely see the surface of the water right here. It's not too far down at this season. This was in June, so we haven't gotten into the deep summer yet. But the goats can't go down there to drink. Fall in, they drown. Or be swimming around for a long time. But so they've got a bucket here. You can see the rope for the bucket. And what the shepherd does is he fills the bucket up from the cistern and puts it in the trough. There's the trough. Then the goats can come and they drink the water out of the trough. It works. Don't change it. They've been doing this for thousands of years. So they came and they started to water their flock. But verse 17, the shepherds came and drove them away. The girls are taking care of the flock. Rachel was taking care of a flock. The girls could take care of sheep. That was okay, but it could be dangerous work. You remember how David described his military capabilities to Saul? He said, I was guarding the flock, and there came a bear and a lion, and I killed them, and I can kill this Philistine too. Now, there were dangers out there in the field. And in Genesis 29, when Jacob arrived, and he sees the shepherds waiting at the well. All the pronouns are masculine, indicating in general shepherds were masculine. So the shepherds came up, and the shepherds don't want to wait for Jethro's daughters to water their flocks. They want to get their flocks watered and get back out. They don't want to stand in line. Now, certain things you learn in kindergarten, like taking turns, and they hadn't been to kindergarten, I guess. They didn't learn it's supposed to take turns. Well, Moses sees this happening. He stood up and helped them and watered their flock. You see a similarity with what happened in the earlier verses of the chapter? He sees the overseer beating an Israelite unfairly. Got to deal with this. I can't stand by and see this happen. Wham! He sees two Israelites fighting together. It's clear which one is at fault. He says, hey guys, break it up. Stop that. He shows up here. You know, it takes a certain character to step in the middle of other people's arguments. The easy thing is to step back and just settle. I don't want to get involved. That was not Moses. Moses has a strong sense of what is just, what is right, and he wants to stand for that. And as I've suggested, I think this is part of God's equipping him for the work that he's going to send him to do. So, we have heard in verse 16 that the priest of Midian has seven daughters. And he's called a priest. I'd like to spend some time thinking about this priestly role that this man has. Exodus has a lot to say about priests. We're going to see priests all over the place, starting in chapter 28, because God is going to establish the Levitical priesthood of Aaron and his sons to be Israel's priests. But it's interesting that the first priest we meet in the Bible is not a Levitical priest. In fact, he's not descended from Aaron at all. He's not even an Israelite. Well, here we have a Midianite is the priest. And the first one is not even a descendant of Abraham. We meet him in Genesis 14:18. This is the very first time you read about a priest. Priest of the Most High God. It's Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. Very first priest mentioned in the Bible. In chapter 14. Abraham comes to him and offers him tithes. The book of Hebrews makes a big point out of the fact that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Melchizedek is not descended from Abraham. He's a completely different line. And the first priest that we have named in the Bible. Hebrews tells us what the function of a priest is. In chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. People have always felt awkward in their relationship to God. We all have the law of God written in our hearts. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. And that law of God shows us that we fall short of our Creator's expectations. And as a result, we're under judgment. We're under condemnation. So people try to make up for this shortcoming, and they have this instinct that they really ought to bring God gifts and sacrifices, especially blood sacrifices. And so you'll find the idea of offering blood sacrifices to God is ubiquitous. Now, Melchizedek is the first person to be called a priest, but it's not the first time people offer sacrifices. Before Melchizedek was named as a priest, family heads served as the ones who led the family in sacrifice. Way back in the garden, well, after the Garden of Eden, Genesis 4, verse 3, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. So here we have people making sacrifices. They're not called priests, but they're making sacrifices. After the flood, what happens? Genesis 8:20. Noah built an altar unto the Lord, took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's why he took more clean animals than unclean animals. He took one pair of the unclean animals, but seven pair of the clean ones, so he could have them to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And he leads the worship there. Genesis 12, that's before Genesis 14, before Abram met Melchizedek. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar. And you need to understand, the word altar means a place of slaughter. It's a place where animals are killed. And Job, which probably goes back to patriarchal times, tells us that when the days of the feasting of Job's children were gone about, Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, for Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So people recognized they needed to appease the God whom they had offended. But as people thought about these things, they did get a little bit anxious about the idea of approaching God directly. You know, it's one of the great privileges of the New Covenant that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The idea that you and I can come directly into the presence of our Creator, the God of the universe, that's a mind-blowing blessing. It really is incredible. And people in general don't want to appear before God. What did the Israelites say to Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai? You go talk to him. We don't want to talk to him. He's up there, all this thunder, all this lightning. You go talk to him. We'll stay down here. Just tell us what he says, please. Be the intermediary. People have wanted that. And so we find people setting up priests. Egypt had lots of priests. Joseph did great business in the land of the priests, we learn, in making provision for the coming famine. In Genesis chapter 41, after he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, Genesis 41:45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, which means something like the revealer of secrets. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So the idea of one of the Israelites marrying a priest's daughter is not new. Joseph already did it. He was marrying the daughter of an Egyptian priest. I'm not optimistic about the spiritual health of Potipharah, the priest of On. The Egyptians had an elaborate set of gods that they worship, pagan gods. And he's married into a pagan family here. He retained his faith in spite of that. But when Pharaoh gives you your wife, you don't have a whole lot of choice. Here she is. She's your wife now. You need a wife. But that raises the question, what god did the priest of Midian serve? He's a priest. He is of the Midianite people, descended from Abram. Well, I don't know. But we have some idea about what he might have known from his ancestor Abram. In chapter 17, when God confirmed his covenant with Abram, Abram was 90 years old and nine. The Lord appeared to Abram, verse 1, and said unto him, I am Almighty God. The Hebrew name is El Shaddai. The Septuagint translates it, Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. The one who spoke to him was known at that point as the powerful God. When Melchizedek spoke to Abraham, he blessed him in the name of El Elyon, which is the Most High God, the God who is sovereign over everything else. Nothing is more powerful than he is. It is a point in which the God of Israel differs from all the gods of the nations around them. Pagan gods always are subject to something that is above them, something that is meta-divine, is beyond the divine. The fates, for example, control what can happen to the gods, not the God whom Melchizedek worshipped. He is the highest God. And as he told Abram, I am Almighty God. And Moses' father-in-law would have learned from Moses that they're both descended from Abram. And in chapter 3, we're going to see that God reveals himself to Moses, emphasizing a different name, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am, the God who is, the self-existent God. Certainly, Moses would have related that experience to his father-in-law, because he comes back from the burning bush, and he says, Dad, I've been told I got to go back to Egypt now. So Jethro would have learned the name of Jehovah from Moses. And in chapter 18, when he comes to visit Moses, on Moses leading the people back to that part of the country, Jethro said in verse 10, Blessed be Jehovah, that's the Lord. Whenever you see Lord in all capitals, that's Jehovah, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered his people from under the hand of the Egyptians. So I think it's likely that, like Melchizedek, Jethro worshipped the true God, probably under the name of El Shaddai or El Elyon, as a descendant of Abraham. That didn't last, obviously. You know that when Moses brings the people to the plains of Moab before they cross the Jordan River, it's Midianite women who led the children of Israel astray with their fornication and their idols. But I think that probably Jethro has got his head screwed on right. Before we leave Jethro and his priesthood, I want to just remember that the priesthood starts with Melchizedek. It ends with our Lord Jesus. The book of Hebrews tells us that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Psalm 110, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then the writer says, There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. When our Savior came, that was the end of the Levitical priesthood. It was over. The commandment that established it has now been superseded by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, who is the first priest that is named in the Bible? It's Melchizedek. And the last one is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. It rounds off the whole institution. Now, of course, our Lord was not only a priest, he was also a sacrifice. I think it's important for us to remember this. He offers up his own life as the sacrifice. And John 10, verses 17 and 18 makes that clear. Thus, therefore, doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. But, of course, at this point in the book of Exodus, the Lord Jesus has not come yet. Other priests continue to represent the people before God and to speak to the people about God with their temporary symbolic offerings. And it's with such a priest that Moses comes to live. Can you see how the Lord is taking care of Moses, providing for him? First of all, the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter gives him several years of growth and instruction in the home of his parents so that he can learn the traditions of his fathers. Now Pharaoh's hostility drives him into another godly home, the home of Jethro, the priest of Midian. And we can imagine the things they must have shared about the traditions that have been passed down to them from their joint ancestor, Abraham. When they came to Reuel, their father, verse 18, later he's going to be called Jethro. And there's good reason to think that Reuel is like a family name. It would have been his father's name. And then Jethro would have been his personal name. Reuel means God is my friend. And that's a nice name for somebody to take care of Moses during this time. But he has two questions for his daughters. The first question is, how is it that you are come so soon today? Apparently, it usually takes them longer at the well. Can you think of why it usually takes them longer at the well? The shepherds keep coming, pushing them aside. Girls, get out of the way. We go first here. And they water their flocks, and then the girls could come and water their flocks. They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. It's an Egyptian. We don't know who he is. Out of the hand of the shepherds. They know who those shepherds are. They've seen these shepherds before. Notice the articles here. And Simon and David, notice this. An Egyptian. Undefined. The shepherds. A specific group of shepherds that were recognized. Pay attention to the articles that can often be critical here. The shepherds are part of their daily routine. Here this Egyptian shows up. Unknown. And delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. And also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. They were drawing water when the shepherds came, but they were interrupted. Moses finished the work for them. So now Jethro has a second question. He said unto his daughters, Where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. This is not a rebuke. Don't leave him standing by the well. Bring him on home. This is not what happened to either Jacob or Eliezer. In both cases, the head of the house came out to the well to greet him. Here's Moses. He's still out there standing by the well, watching the shepherds. Actually, all by himself with those shepherds around? He's kind of a gutsy guy, isn't it? You know, they might come back and throw him in the well. But no, he's standing there waiting patiently. What's going to happen now? And send the girls back, and they bring him home for supper, and He doesn't have the credentials that Jacob had. He doesn't have the credentials that Eliezer had. He can't say, I come from Abraham, who's your uncle. He can't say, I come from, I'm Jacob, I'm your cousin. He can't say those kinds of things. I don't know who he is. But they go get him. Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave him Moses Zipporah, his daughter. He's been rejected by the Egyptians. He's been rejected by his own people. But now it's this Midianite stranger that receives him hospitably and makes a home for him. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. I'd like to talk more to you about that name, Gershom, but there's not time today. So we'll pick up there next week. But now we have Moses in a place where, according to the chronology that the Jews preserved, it's not in the Bible, but in the Old Testament, but it is in Acts chapter 7. According to Jewish tradition, he's going to spend the next 40 years of his life here in Midian, tending the sheep for Jethro, his father-in-law. And we'll come back to the birth of Gershom and the significance of his name, Lord willing, in our next study. But right now, just look at God's sovereign care and direction here. He has raised up the perfect man to be Israel's lawgiver. He has protected him from Pharaoh's wrath. He has led him to somebody with whom he can reflect on the traditions handed down from Abraham. Remember, they didn't have Bibles at this point. All they knew about God was what was passed down to them from their parents, from their ancestors. He's in a warm, hospitable home. He has a wife. He has a son. He has a job. The Lord has taken care of him and will continue to take care of him and his people through the rest of the book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your mercy is great toward us, and we thank you for giving us this case study, this example from your servant Moses. Lord, we pray that you would guide us in our lives, that we would trust in you to care for us as you cared for Moses. Father, we think of the times when he could have been so discouraged, being rejected by his brethren, being cast out by Pharaoh. But Lord, you provided for him at every turn. And we thank you, Lord, that you're not going to withhold any good thing from us, given that you've given your own son for us. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in your care as you cared for Moses. In our Savior's name, amen. I suggest we sing as our closing hymn, He Who Would Valiant Be Against All Disaster. We are talking here about Moses as a stranger in a strange land. This is not the land that he was accustomed to. This particular hymn is an adaptation of a poem in the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, which describes the experiences of somebody called Pilgrim, who moves through the world as a stranger and a pilgrim. And so as we think about Moses, a stranger in a strange land, we think about Moses, about the pilgrimage that we are on. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the Master. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together.